of Acts. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7. We're going to go through this first part of Stephen's sermon. So you can call this part one of Stephen's sermon. And thinking about, again, the things he was charged with. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple, and blasphemy against Moses and the law. And as he shows in this, I guess you can call it a defense in some sense, but I would argue he's really not defending himself. It's really not about Stephen here. And that'll, I think, become abundantly clear at the end. What he is doing in showing these charges is he's presenting the God who is the God that they, the Jews that are accusing him, claim to know. And he is really saying that this is the God that is of your scriptures. This is the God, and this is how you know him. And so I think we see that throughout this. So again, last week we saw Stephen, a man full of the Spirit. We talked about how, as we see through this section, that he is a man who clearly knew the Scriptures. And we talked about how those two things go together, being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Scriptures, right? And so the Spirit using the Scriptures to shape our lives and empower us to live for God and honor him. And so we see this in Stephen. And we saw that Stephen was doing great signs and wonders among the people. And as he went out and he shared the gospel, shared the message among the different synagogues there around Jerusalem. And so then different ones began to dispute with him. But we saw there in verse 10 that it says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they couldn't argue with him. And so what did they do then? They instigate others against him and they lie about him. They drag him before the Sanhedrin. Back to the temple, and again, they bring these false charges of blasphemy against him, and they repeat the false accusations. They tie him with a false accusation that was laid against Jesus that we see in the Gospels, that Jesus would destroy the temple, and so they are saying Stephen is propagating this. He's spreading this, that this Nazarene, this Jesus, was going to destroy the temple. But again, we talked about that. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? The temple where they had the sacrificial system was taking place and all of those things? No. What was he talking about? His own body, right? And again, he said not that he would destroy the temple, but if they destroyed the temple, right? He was talking to the Jews that were accusing him. If you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And so, again, as they bring the accusations against Stephen, indict him, we see Stephen then, here in chapter 7, begin to share with them about this God that they claim he was blaspheming. And so for this morning, let us read chapter 7, verses 1 through 22. It says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to them, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land and in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So, again, as we just started getting into chapter 7 last week, we see here that the high priest asks if these charges of blasphemy were true. And again, we said that it could be possible the high priest here is referring to Annas, but it's more likely that this is referring to Caiaphas. And so when asked if the charges were true, we see there in verses 2 through 3 that Stephen, he goes back again, as we just read, through Jewish history, beginning with Abraham, through the scriptures and what they say about these things. And as you read this, it's clearly a summation of these events, right? As we read here in Acts and Luke's account of this. And we mentioned, I believe we did at least, we mentioned back when we were looking at Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost and then later too again in the temple, how these, what Luke records for us is probably a summation of those sermons. That it's not everything that was said, but he's giving it to us in a nutshell. And so that's likely here too, the same thing when it comes to Stephen's sermons. Luke is summing up the details for us. And again, he goes through God's working among his people through history. Again, even as he talks about Abraham, he talks about the Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, and talks about Joseph and going down into Egypt and all of those things, and then the raising up of Moses, all of these things are not about those people themselves, but it's about God's working through and for those people. As we see, it's all about what God is doing and what God has done. Stephen is showing them their God that they claim to believe in. Again, even as this charge of blasphemy against God is laid against Stephen, he's showing them who this God really is. And so I would argue showing that charge of blasphemy is not true. That he knows this God as he knows the scriptures. And so he is not blaspheming the one true God. So those charges, again, are false. And again, he shows from their own teaching, from their own scriptures, again, from what they themselves know to be true, they show that God's working and promises to his people, Israel, those things, one, as he's charged with blasphemy against the temple, all of these things actually come before the temple. And they came before the law. And so, again, he's charged with blasphemy against the law. He's showing God's relationship with his people precedes all of these things. And the point then would be to these things have their proper place. And so as he's charged with blasphemy against these things, he's charged with not keeping what they believe to be such a central aspect to their faith in Judaism. But he's saying, no, that these aren't the central aspect. These things have their place in their faith, but their faith actually precedes these things. There's something that supersedes these things. And so we'll see that, too, as even we continue with what he says next week as well. And so again, these things have their place. They are part of Judaism, but they are not what defines Judaism. And so Stephen here is showing how the gospel, how the things that stirred the people against him are not in contrast to their scriptures and the God that they claim to worship. And so again, he goes back through their history. And like we said last week, again, this is all about God. What God was doing and what his promises were. This is not about the works of men. And so, again, we see Stephen addresses the crowd as brothers, showing his unity with them, that he is one of them. And he addresses the council as fathers, showing his respect. And so we see the attitude in which he approaches this whole situation. Again, his attitude could have been anger and could have been just you know, berailing them and all kinds of things as they are accusing him falsely and with things that would put his life on the line, you know, things that according to Judaism he could be killed for. And so he could just go on a tirade, and I don't think anyone who would know that he's in the right would blame him for his attitude against them if he just kind of berated them. But he doesn't. Again, he's a man full of the Spirit. We see the Spirit working in him. He's a man that approaches his accusers with respect. And so I think that as we think about that attitude he has, and even how we may respond to when people come against us, how we might respond to persecution and whatever form that we face it, to whatever degree we may face it, I think we can learn from Stephen's attitude how we should ourselves respond with that respect. And yet at the same time, not backing down from what is true, standing for what is true. And I would argue even caring for his accusers. He is communicating the truth to them. He's taking the time to go through these things thoroughly and point out the God who they claim to know, who he really is. And so I think we can learn a lot from him in this and think about our own attitudes and our own responses to people who come against us. And so, again, we see him doing this here. And he starts with what he says here, the God of glory, which is only one of two times we see that title of God in Scripture. We see it here and we see it in Psalm 23. The God of glory, the one true God, the God who is sovereign over all. And Stephen goes back to when God called Abraham, who was at the time Abram, right? If we look at Genesis. And he goes and talks about how God told him to leave where he was. And in Genesis, it gives the idea, he just tells him just to go. Just go. And God would show him the place that he is going to give him. Our sermon series in the summer, the game plan is to look at Abraham there in Genesis throughout the summer as we prepare then to tackle Romans come the fall. Right, and so that's the game plan. So we're gonna go thoroughly through the story of Abraham when we finish up 2 Timothy here. And we see here in verses 4 through 5, Stephen said, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land and in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children." And really, when we go through that passage, Lord willing, we'll see there in Genesis that really the only land that you could say Abraham had was what he purchased as a burial plot. And even still, not having children, he was promised, though, by God that all the land that God had shown him, God promised to give to him and give to his offspring, to give to his seed, which in context is the physical descendants that Abraham would have. And when we go through Genesis there in the summer, we'll see that these are unconditional promises. There was no condition, no requirement on Abraham or his offspring for them to meet in order to acquire what God was promising. This was all unconditional. This land was for Abraham and for his descendants. And God would not back down on that promise. Because what does God do? He keeps his promises, right? He keeps his word. And so we can trust him in that. And so, again, this land was for Abraham and his descendants. And we see here, too, this is part of, as you continue there in Genesis, and you get into chapter 12, we'll see that this becomes part of what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. It's the first time in Scripture we see the word covenant. And so that causes myself, at least, that's not the reason, but it's a large reason why I take this position that I do about end times and the relationship of the church with Israel. Because these promises made to Abraham, I'm going to argue, demand a future working of God for Israel. And so what is even yet still to come? But what we can think about, too, with this passage is that I think it's clear what we see, the reasons that Abraham followed God. It clearly was not because of what Abraham could get from God. Stephen says that while Abraham was alive, God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even a foot's length. Abraham was not following God for what he could get from God. If so, Abraham was following him for himself, right? But instead, he followed God because he believed God. He followed God because he knew God. He loved God. He followed God because God called him. And so, too, that really is the same for us as well. If we really know this God, if we're really walking with him in a relationship with him, why do we follow him? Is it because of what he can give us? Is it because of the blessings that are promised to us? Or do we follow him because of him? Because of who he is? Because we do know him. And we know how worthy and how great and how awesome he is. And that's a big distinction when it comes to the prosperity gospel. Why does the prosperity gospel call us to follow God? It's because of what we could get from God. It's because of the riches that were supposedly promised and the health that were supposedly promised. If we just have enough faith, it's about the blessings, not the blesser. But true Christian faith, true the ancestry of our faith, even going back into true Judaism, is not about what we can get from God. It's about God. It's about who he is. That's why we follow him. That's why we hold to him. He who called us. He called us, and so we go. We trust him. We know him as he reveals himself to us. It's about him. Our following is all about him. Now, as we see here, Stephen next, he talks about how God told Abraham that his offspring, his physical descendants, they would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But God was going to judge that nation. And God would bring them out from that land, and they would worship God in that place that God was giving to them, the land that God sent Abraham to. And we read here in verse 8, it says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And so with this, we see it was God, again, who initiated this relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Yes, through the calling of Abraham, but also, too, in establishing this covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It was God who made Israel his people and led them and let them worship him. And again, he had established them. He formed this covenant with them, which included circumcision. And circumcision even identifies, as we read it here, the covenant of circumcision identifies this covenant. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with them. And then Stephen moves on to Jacob's sons, the patriarchs. And we learn of how they sold Joseph into their brother Joseph into Egypt. You know, and you can remember that story and go through everything that Joseph faced. And one thing that stands out crystal clear throughout that story is God's sovereignty through the whole thing. God sovereignly moving Joseph and putting him in the place that God wanted him to be for his purposes and what God was doing through Joseph. And then when you get to the end of the story and you see what Joseph says to his brothers, that it was not you who brought me here, it was God who brought me here so that many would live. And in that you see God keeping his promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. There was a famine, right? And that's what we read here. That's what we see there in Genesis. There was this famine throughout Egypt and throughout Canaan. And there was no food there, but because of Joseph, right? Because how God used Joseph, there was food, there was grain stored up in Egypt. And so when Jacob found out there was grain in Egypt, he sent his sons to go get food. And though Joseph had gone through so many trials in that circumstance because of what his brothers did to him, we see Joseph is not grudgeful towards his brothers, right? And at the very end, what do we read he says? He says, "You meant it, what you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so even as there was intent on his brothers for evil, there is equal intent by God that this is what God did. Again, he even said to them, "You did not send me here, God did." There is equal intent in God, and God sovereignly bringing Joseph to be sold by his brothers, to go through everything he did, to get to the place where he was ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And you cannot get away from God's sovereignty through that. Just as you read through Stephen's going through the history of the Jewish people and God's working through them, you can't not get away from God's sovereignty through it all. Everything that he points out is about what God is doing, how God has kept his promises, what God was driving everything towards, God's purposes in it all. And so we see God's sovereignty. And so again, too, so Joseph rises up to the place of becoming ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And again, this is where I think we see Stephen begins to set up his accusers and set up the Jewish ruling council for what he's going to bring to everything to a conclusion to. And he starts setting them up for where it's not him who is in the wrong and out of step, but it's really them. And I think we see this. Just as their forefathers, their patriarchs, had rejected the one that God had chosen, Joseph, and the one that God had set apart, so too they are carrying on that same rebellious attitude and working against God. As they rejected Jesus, as they rejected the one God chose and set apart through their blindness, so they were actually in opposition to God. Just as Joseph's brothers were in opposition to God, they were continuing that opposition. And again, I think that we'll see as you go through this and come to the end in Stephen's conclusion that he brings all of this to a head. And so as he works through the history of Israel, he's setting them up for that gavel to fall. And so again, we'll see that as we keep going. But again, they were blinded to the fact that they were in opposition to God. Those who rejected Jesus, they claimed that they were rejecting him for God, right? They were on God's side. They were doing the right thing. This guy was a blasphemer. And it was in their pride that they stood against God and so could not see. So I think it raises a question for us. Does our pride ever cause us to, though we may think we are on God's side, does our pride ever cause us to stand in opposition to God? To be blinded to what we should be doing or the acceptance that we should have? Do we ever stand in pride and therefore stand against God and in his clear will? And so I think the thought in that then should be, let us all have humility to reflect on God's word truly, to take out of God's word what the author intended to say and be willing to examine ourselves through that and see that there is no pride causing us to stand before God. Let us pray as David did, that God would examine us and see that there is no wrong way in us, and that we would be brought to repentance anywhere that there is deficiency and sin found. We need humility, that we would not stand in opposition to God and his word. So then as we continue here then, going through this, then we come to, the famine there, as we already mentioned, and the patriarchs going down to Canaan. Jacob there in verse 12 sending the sons to Canaan. And again, he said that it was on the second visit that Joseph made himself known to them. And then too, his whole family then is made known to Pharaoh. And that leads Joseph having his whole family, 75 persons and all, come down to Egypt. And so then Jacob goes down to Egypt, and it's there where Jacob and the patriarchs die. Verse 16 says, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But again, as Abraham's descendants were living in Egypt, they grew there as a nation. So even again, as the patriarchs and Jacob are in Egypt, they are growing. But as the patriarchs die, they're brought back to the land to be buried. But the nation of Israel stays there in Egypt, right? And they grow and they become a mighty nation, really. And so then we see that then there is a king that rises in Egypt. There's a Pharaoh who, we're told there in Genesis, does not know Joseph. He forgets about all this. Who are these people? Why are they here? It's absent from his mind. And so he becomes, as we see in Genesis, afraid of the people and as they grow in number and strength. So he gives orders for the males born to this people to be killed. And again, we see God's sovereignty, right? Because then this is the time that Moses is born. And Moses is protected. And even, again, as God has him revealed, he has him revealed so that he ends up being brought up and being raised in Pharaoh's household. He's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And God prepared for his people then, through his sovereignty in protecting Moses, God prepared for his people a deliverer. And again, walking through this, you see God's sovereign hand in it all. In all this, no matter the circumstances, no matter what things seem to be and the direction things seem to be going, no matter how bad the outlook from a human perspective, through everything that takes place, God is accomplishing his purposes for his glory, right? And that's the same for us as well, right? And whatever our circumstances are, whatever what's going on around us, whenever we turn on Fox News and our heart is jolted by another Fox News alert, right? God is sovereignly working out his purposes for his glory in everything. So even as we think of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and the devastation and the death and all of those things going on there, God is even in that working out his purpose. God, even in that, is sovereign and in control. And when we know that, we can take hope in him. When we know that, we can trust in him, no matter from our perspective how bad it seems. We can trust him and know he is working. And working because he's working for what? Our good, right? And his glory. Our good, which is defined there in Romans 8 as making us more like Christ, for Christ's glory. We know God is good and just in everything. And so that can compel us and should compel us to trust in his sovereignty in everything, in what he's doing. And so again, as we look at this, through Stephen showing his high view of God in all of this, God's relationship with the people of Israel through their history, he shows that the charges of blasphemy against him are bogus. But even as he is being accused, the God, again, who has been working throughout Israel's history, Stephen can know he was working for him as well, even in that moment. And so Stephen could trust this God. As we see clearly, Stephen knew God's word, and so Stephen knew this God. And so Stephen was able to stand boldly, filled with the Spirit, to go through the Scriptures and make and show these things, demonstrate the truth of these things. Stephen knew God through knowing his word. Now, really quick, is there any questions on anything or any thoughts as we go through this before we wrap up here? One thing that gets brought up, this is one of those passages that those who want to write off the Bible as this is a man-made thing and, you know, the Bible's wrong and it's full of errors and contradictions and blah, blah, blah. This is one of those passages they look to. Because if we go back and, again, talk about Abraham, it says here that God called Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And if you go back, though, to Genesis, they've had already left there. They already left the land of the Chaldeans before God calls Abraham. And so this is an area where, you know, people cry foul. See, there's contradictions and there's, you know, things don't line up. And it's clearly just a man-made thing. But we've talked about this before. Whenever we come across things like that, what are some of the things we need to think about? What's some of the things that we should respond with, or at least in ourselves then respond and do? One, not really necessarily in this case, but context always, right? You know, is this being brought? Is there a seeming contradiction because one or both passages are being taken out of context, and so they may seem to contradict, but when you actually get into the text itself and see what it's saying, they don't. Or I think, which is what in this case we see, is there a further revelation that does tell us more and show us how these things do line up, and I think that is what is the case. We do read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans." And so this is what he did, and gave him the name Abraham. So God called him, God brought him out of Ur, and gave him the name Abraham. Is it a contradiction necessarily to read in one passage, God called him at this point, and read another passage, he called him at another point? Could it be that he called him both before and after he went? Why not? Right? We see things like that all the time, right? So before he left the land of the Chaldeans, before he leaves Ur, God calls him. And then when he leaves, God calls him again. We see him... God call him and establish his covenant. We see God with his people numerous times establish his covenant with him. We see God do that, and there's no real contradiction in those things. Both are true. And so that's something else we can point out. Well, in this specific case, it is God telling Abraham to go, that he's going to have this land for him, and telling him to go to this place. In this specific case, yes. Well, it depends on what we're talking about. So, like, for instance, the call to salvation. Even in saying that, too, there are two different meanings. There could be the general call that's laid out to all the world, in which every person has responsibility to believe and respond to. But then, too, there is what's, you know, theologians call the effective call, where God calls the individual and brings them to himself. Well, it's the working of God, I would argue. Yeah, sure. And in a sense, too, even with this and with Abraham, it's still the working of God. Yeah. Sure, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And the Nehemiah 9:7. Oh. Sorry, what was that? I'm yeah, well, comparing Acts to Genesis. Yeah. So, but any other thoughts? No. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We're grateful that we can look to your word and know your word is true, and know, or that we can, that yeah, it was written by man, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, men who literally wrote what you breathed out. And so, Father, we're grateful for these things and grateful that we can stand on your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to respond to these things that we see here in this passage and trust you and honor and glorify you for the God that you are. The God who called Abraham, the God who sovereignly worked through your chosen people, the God who through them brought the Savior into the world, that we could know you and be made right before you. We thank you, Lord. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.